Right, good evening, everybody. Thank you very much to the music team and Dr. Moll for leading us in worship and then also in communion. And thank you very much to all of you for having me. It's a great privilege and honor to be amongst you tonight, and it's a great privilege to be bringing you God's Word. I'm just going to say something quickly. It's funny, most churches I go to, the same kind of thing happens. There's a few intrepid people in the front, an empty area, and then everybody at the back and the sides. So it's good to see. I feel at home. It's pretty much the same thing everywhere. Okay, tonight we're going to have a look at John chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles there, please turn there with me. However, while you turn there, I'm going to provide you with a little bit of an introduction. Because before we read John chapter 1, I'd like to have a look at the context of the passage. Whenever we read a passage of Scripture, we need to have a look at the context. Without the context, it is very difficult to, or very easy rather, to misinterpret what the Bible really says, which can get you into all sorts of trouble. So here's a bit of the context of John chapter 1. Towards the end of the first century, the Apostle John sat down and wrote a record of who Jesus was and what it was that Jesus did, so that according to John 20 verse 31, readers might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Of course, it goes without saying that the whole gospel was written so that non-Christians could be given an opportunity to come to know who Jesus is and make a response as a result of that. But John actually wrote the Gospel of John primarily to Christians, to keep them firm in the faith, and to keep them steadfast on their path as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide them with a greater understanding as to who this Jesus was, what it is that he did, and what is required of them. And John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is the prologue of the book. It introduces the topic of the book and sets out everything that is to follow thereafter. After this passage that we're going to read tonight, John moves on to tell us about John the Baptist's ministry, who is a separate John. He goes on to talk about Jesus calling his first disciples, the wedding at Cana, and Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, before he begins to tell us the rest of Jesus' walk to Easter. But this passage sets out all that is to follow. It is very important to read this passage carefully to come to an understanding as to what the rest of the book says. So let's read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And that is where we'll stop reading tonight. So I'm sure you've heard this passage of Scripture a number of times. I think it's one of the most of the passages that I've heard most often in my life. And because of that, it's pretty easy to simplify the passage to something like this: God became a man and lived among us so that we could be saved. We know the story. We know the passage. We know what John is talking about. We know what Jesus came to do. We know what he then did. And so when we read this passage, or when you sit down to prepare a sermon on it, it's easy to take a shortcut and simplify it to, well, Jesus died to save us from our sins. then you move on and you read the rest of the chapter. Or if you're preparing a sermon, you scratch your head and you wonder how to make the passage relevant to the congregation. And maybe you even feel a bit bad because you've heard that this is a great and amazing passage and it doesn't make you feel anything in particular. And so I'd like to suggest that maybe we don't know this great passage, and it is a great passage of Scripture, as well as we think we do. Maybe because we look at this passage with the wrong idea in mind, we don't get what it's really saying. Perhaps we tend to look at John chapter 1, and might I add, the entire of Scripture, with the wrong perspective, as though it is all about us. Think about this passage, for example. Yes, you can quite validly simplify this passage to the following proposition. The Word became human, or flesh, and lived with us to make God known, to save us from our sin. You would be right to see that this was done to save us, to rescue us from darkness, to rescue us from our natural selves. But that does not mean that this passage, or that the Bible, is all about us. And I'd like to contend that once you take a closer look, you can see that actually this passage is all about God. Not you, not me, not us. It's all about God. Now, that does not mean that it doesn't have great meaning for us. That doesn't mean that it doesn't speak to us in our context or that it doesn't have great application to us and for us. It does. The Bible is God's message to all of us. But if we get that perspective wrong, it's very easy to make this passage all about us and relegate God to a supporting character in his own story, in his own message, in his own book. So tonight I'd like us to refocus. This passage is about the Word, so let's start there. And I suppose the best way to start with the passage, or dealing with the passage, is to ask the question, well, who is the Word? And let's start there. As probably most of you, or maybe some of you know, the Greek word for word in this context is the word logos. Another way to say recite John chapter 1 and verse 1 would be to say something like, in the beginning was the logos. However, what we miss today, because not very many of us are Greek scholars, and most of us live in the 21st century, not in the 1st century AD, is that the word logos had both philosophical and religious significance for both the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans. For the Greeks and the Romans, the Logos, the Word, was the divine principle which ordered the universe and controlled the events of the world. The world, they said, was a rational thing and run by the Logos. They looked around them, they saw how the world worked, they saw the weather, they saw the events of history, they saw the natural world, and they said, this is a rational thing, it is run by reason. And so philosophers like the Stoics, Marcus Aurelius, Seneca, and the rest like them, looked at the world and they said, there is a force which orders all of this. Not God, not a personal God, an impersonal force, an ultimate principle that ordered the universe. I suppose a modern parallel would be something like, if you like Star Wars, the force that's in Star Wars, an impersonal force that kind of permeates the universe and makes things operate in the way that they should operate. They would not say it was God. The Jews had a different idea of the logos, of the word. The word logos at this time was sometimes used by the Jews instead of using God's name because they regarded God's name as being too holy to be spoken or written down. But more often, the word, logos, was linked with wisdom. You see, the Jews had personified wisdom as a being that was present in the creation of the world with God. They wouldn't say it was God, no, but it was the personification of wisdom that was present with the creation of the world. And you see this when you read the wisdom literature, the wisdom books. You read Proverbs or you read Ecclesiastes, and you'll see that wisdom is often personified as a woman. So what John has done is he has taken a term that everybody knows, or everybody knew back then, that had significance for everybody, and he redefines it. He uses it in a unique way. It would have aroused interest for both Jew and Greek and Roman, but he then goes on to challenge their understanding of the universe, their understanding of what this Logos is, what this word was. And he uses that to tell us who the word really is, so that he can direct his readers to Jesus. And this is what John tells us. The word is God himself. The Logos is not a divine principle or a force that orders the world and controls it. The Logos is not simply a personification of wisdom or a stand-in term to replace God's name. No, verse 1, the word was with God and the word was God. And verse 2, the word was with God in the beginning. The word, the Logos, is the divine being. The word was and is God himself. And if the word is God, then it stands to reason that all the characteristics of God would then be found in the word. Now, this is important because verses 9 and 14 develop the point and says something that would be completely and utterly incompatible with Jewish thought and Gentile thought. The idea that the word entered the world as flesh, as a physical being. And this astonishing revelation indicated to John's readers and to us that the word Jesus is God, or that the word God is Jesus. When John talks about the word, he is talking about Jesus. When he says that the word is God, he is revealing that Jesus is God, that they are two separate persons, but one divine essence. They are both two and one, but joined. Now, I know that might be difficult to wrap your head around, so if you can't quite sort all of that out, this is the bottom line. Jesus is God, and if Jesus is God, then Jesus must have all the attributes of God in terms of his nature. True. As a man, Jesus confined himself to be human, which came with natural limitations. But in terms of his nature, Jesus, the man, had the nature of God. He did not cease being God when he became man. He had the nature of God. And if the word is God, then Jesus is also the creator of the world. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the word. And that should remind us of something. Because if you think back to Genesis 1, verse 1, it starts, in the beginning, God. John uses what we call an allusion here. Without having to explicitly speak or refer to Genesis, John takes us back to the beginning of all things, to a time before the beginning, before the universe existed, before God had created the world, before there was anything in existence, God existed. And if God existed, then the word Jesus existed, because the word is God. What we are then shown in John chapter 1 is that Jesus is the pre-existent creator. He existed before the world began. He has always been. And with the Father, created the heavens and the earth. John makes it clear that Jesus was involved in the creation of the world. And the world owes its continued existence to him. We see that in Paul's writings in Colossians 1:17. And if the world is made by God, by Jesus, then the world by rights belongs to him. Which then makes it especially tragic and astonishing that according to verses 10 to 11, his creation and his specially chosen people rejected him and chose darkness instead. I think you'll agree with me if you read the Gospels, all of them, that John's introduction to the Gospel is unique. Where the other Gospels begin with Jesus' birth or with a genealogy, John begins by taking us back to the beginning of all things. I think John was interested in the big picture. He takes us back to the creation and beyond because before the creation and at the point of creation, it is very clear where the center of everything lies, with God. If there was nothing but God, and then God created, then the ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything is God. Creation was by God for God. The universe is about God. You and your life should be about God. So what John does is give us perspective. And the perspective is this. It's all about God. So the word is Jesus, who is God, the creator of all and the center of the universe and beyond. But apart from telling us who the word is, John also tells us what the word did. Firstly, as we have already seen, Jesus became one of us. He came down from heaven to become a man to live among us. John 1 verse 14 says this, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was neither a spirit an emanation from God, nor was he a messenger, a prophet. Jesus was and is God, and Jesus came down as a man in the incarnation. It was a miracle. God came down to us as a man so that he could live among us as the person of Jesus. That should remind us of something. Because back in Exodus, God comes and tabernacles with his people. He meets with them. He lives among them. But unlike in Exodus, where no one could actually look upon God, in fact, the only time that anyone did was Moses, and they had to put a bag over his head because he saw a part, an after image of Jesus, and shone so brightly that they were terrified of him. If God were to reveal himself fully to his people, they would all have died. But unlike in Exodus, God comes and tabernacles with us, with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came as a man. He endured birth, growing up, the frailty, suffering, and danger of normal human existence, as well as death. But more importantly, Jesus came to us and lived with us. Now that's got huge significance for us, because if Jesus is God, and Jesus came as a man to live in the world, then it means that God has made, that he has made God known in the fullest way possible. And that is precisely what we see John say in verse 18. If you remove the parenthesis there, verse 18 runs as follows. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. By having Jesus live among us, we have a far fuller understanding as to who God is. Since Jesus is God, and therefore has the same nature as the Father. Jesus did what God would do. He thought as God would think. Jesus' intentions and goals were the same as God's. So whenever you see or you read about Jesus doing something or saying something, take note, because he is revealing God's thoughts, intentions, aims, and actions to us. He didn't just come to save us, but to reveal the Lord God Almighty, the Holy God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to us. Furthermore, John describes Jesus as being the light of men, verse 4, and John the Baptist is described as being the witness who pointed to the light, Jesus. Light chases away darkness and reveals what is really there, as we in South Africa know very, very well. You cannot see anything in total darkness, but if light is introduced, you are suddenly able to see. The metaphor works like this. Not only does Jesus bring light to reveal us and the world for what we really are, fallen, but he also reveals God himself. If Jesus is the light of the world, God himself, the fullest revelation of God, and the way to God, then the best way to know God is to look to Jesus. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says this, God is one. There is no and can be no contradiction between Jesus' nature and God's nature, or between Jesus' work and God's work. And this is God's work, that he might be revealed to his people so that they might believe in him. John the Baptist in John 1 verse 31 says, the reason I came baptizing with water was that he, Jesus, might be revealed. John's whole reason for existing was to advertise Jesus, who is God, and the fullest revelation of God. And I think that's important. Because if we were to go back to Genesis again, to the Garden of Eden, where everything was good and where everything was as it was meant to be, before humankind fell and sin entered the world, God did what? He walked with Adam and Eve. They knew him intimately. And at the fall, God and man were separated by a great divide. And from then on, God has worked to reach out to his creation, to make himself known and bridge that divide, to return things to the way that they ought to be, to the way that they were supposed to be. And the great climax to the salvation plan was the coming, the revelation of Jesus, who showed us the Father and reconciled us to him. And all of this happens through his subsequent death and resurrection. What is the result of this? Well, the result is this. Jesus, God, bridged the gap and made it possible for us to have fellowship with God once more and have ultimate fellowship, that is, eternal life with God. And he was able to do this because he is the life and the light, according to John here. He shows the way to the Father and contains or holds the key to real life, a life of connection with and knowledge of the Father, and eternal life with God. And that is why Jesus said things like in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the way, the truth, and the life" in John 14:6, and "I am the bread of life" in John 6:35. He contains, he holds, he possesses what is necessary for eternal life, and it can only be gained through him. And that's why, by the way, a true Christian can never say something like, "Jesus is just one way to God," or "Jesus is a prophet like Muhammad." Jesus is God. Jesus reveals God. Jesus provides the only way to God. Jesus is the door to God. To say anything else is to deny Christ. And that is why those who receive him, who believe in him, gain the status of being children of God, people belonging to the household of God. Those who believe in Christ are born of the Spirit. That is, they go through a spiritual birth and are born into God's household and family. It's a birth that has nothing to do with people and everything to do with God, for they are born of God. It is God who brings it about. And the advantage of being a child of God is, as I have already said, that you become part of his household, that you are no longer on the wrong side of the proverbial railway tracks, but have a connection with God, as he intended his creation to have with him. And if you are a part of his family and have a connection with God, you are saved. You have eternal life and are able to live life to the full, according to John 10:10. You have that connection with God. But I don't want you to misunderstand me. As good as this good news is, it's not all about us. You see, I think we tend to read the salvation story and make it about us. Jesus came to rescue us from our sin, to save us. That is what we say. And it's true. And thank the Lord and praise the Lord for that. But have you ever considered why he did it? Because he loves us? Absolutely. The scriptures reveal that God loves us, and out of his love, he does this for us. Sorry, I lost my place. So he does it because he loves us. Okay. That's one reason why God did it. Perhaps you might offer an alternate explanation. Perhaps you might say that he did it because we are his creation, which needed fixing and reconciliation with him. And you'd be right, absolutely. But I think what we often miss, because we forget what we're not reading immediately in front of us, is that God created us to have fellowship with him, and God created us to worship him. God created us not for our own sake. God created us for him. And that's an important thing to bear in mind, because if you don't have that in mind, if you have the idea that God saved us for our own sake only, then we're making God and salvation about us and not about God. And that's dangerous. There are all sorts of branches of theology. One of them happens to be a branch of theology called liberation theology. You're not aware of what liberation theology is. It's this. It's the idea that God, that Jesus came down to act as a sort of a economic or political messiah, to provide the power to release people from the bondage of, from economic bondage or political bondage. It's the kind of messiah that Julius Malema would like. But that's not what God does. And that takes the focus off God, and that perverts the gospel. It changes the gospel from what it actually says. And all of this is very challenging to us. We don't like to think about it in this way. There's something deep down inside of us that tends to think about, that tends to respond to the idea that this, our salvation, that God's sacrifice is all about him rather than being all about us. We resent that. It's distasteful to us. Partly because if any of us were to take that attitude and we would just do things because of how they have benefited us, we'd find that person pretty distasteful. But deep down, it's because we actually do want to be first, I think. But this is the truth. the center of life, the universe, and everything is God. He created the cosmos. It's His. The universe is about God. He is its creator and center, not us. And so we make a mistake when we put ourselves at the center of all of this. God saving us, while wonderful for us, and an act full of grace and mercy, is ultimately about God because He is at the center of all things. And us living life to the full, as John 10:10 says that Jesus came to give us, means living in communion with God. It means acknowledging Him as both the center of the universe and acknowledging Him as the center of our lives. It means living as His children. That's what it's all about. And that's what I'd like us to refocus on tonight. So as we conclude, I'd like to correct a few misunderstandings that might have crept in about what I said tonight. I'm not saying that God does not love us, or that God is not concerned for our well-being. He is. He obviously is. You read the scriptures and you see that. It's abundantly clear. However, we must not forget that the universe is about God Himself, not us. And really, I want to emphasize this point. The misunderstanding and misuse of scripture to make God's chief goal to be that of giving us a good life, of simply to save us for our own sake, is pretty insidious because it preys on our human self-centeredness. It takes our focus off God where it should be, and it makes even Christianity at its worst, the Bible and God, about us. And the danger of that? Well, you get people like Joel Osteen running around saying, you need to live your best life now, to which I respond, if this is your best life, whoops. I really am convinced that one of the greatest problems in the church is that we Christians have the tendency to make the faith about us in practice. That by and large, the church, now I'm not necessarily talking specifically Waterkloof here, but the church global has made God about themselves. And sometimes this is very obvious, like the Joel Osteens of the world. And sometimes it's subtle. And it reveals itself only in our practice rather than in our words. We can sing all the right songs. We can say the right things. We can say amen and nod and whatever at the right places in the sermon. We can read the right books. We can do all the things that look like being a good Christian. And yet the way that we live our lives makes us the center, not Christ. So I would like to challenge you tonight. Be on guard so that you do not err by misunderstanding the gospel. It is all about God. When you become a Christian, you become a new creation. We know this. You are born again. And what happens? Your entire life is reborn or remade around a central figure. Not you. God. The call of Christ is clear. Matthew 16:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I can't give you a very specific application to that. This is not a 5 steps to deny yourself kind of sermon. But the general principle is clear. Life, the universe, everything. Christianity, the Bible, the world, your life is and should be about God. And that's how we ought to be living. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time that we can meet in your presence. We thank you for your word that you've given us, that we might come to knowledge of you. And Lord, we thank you for what you did for us. But Lord, as we close the service tonight, our prayer is this, that we would honor you, that we would glorify you, that the very center of our beings would revolve around you. Lord, won't you help us? Because we cannot do that without you. So as we go out, Lord, empower us, we pray, Holy Spirit. Lead us, we pray. And make us make our lives all about you. Amen.